Thank you, Tom. Hi, everyone. Good to see so many of you here today. I'm sure many of you will have seen posters around the city advertising London's latest theater production, To Kill a Mockingbird. If you haven't seen it, or if you haven't read the book, then the story centers around the trial of a guy called Tom Robinson. There's a judge, a jury, witnesses, and a defense lawyer, Atticus Finch, who does everything he's supposed to. He cross-examines carefully, he exposes gaps in the evidence, and he clearly shows that the defendant could not have committed the crime he is accused of. But none of that changes the outcome, because the verdict has already been decided. The process has an outward form of justice, but no substance of any real justice. This is what is commonly described as a kangaroo court, a trial where the outcome is predetermined. And as we look at John 18 today, that is the kind of situation that Jesus is led into. So please keep the passage open in front of you. Last week, we saw his arrest, an arrest he was fully in control over, a sovereign surrender, if you like. Jesus knowingly gave himself up for his people, willingly drinking the cup of God's wrath against human sin, right down to the dregs. But why was his death necessary? How does Jesus going to the cross deal with my sin? And that is what we will see today. And the big idea is this: Jesus is innocent, but dies as a substitute for people like Peter and people like us. 2 points: Peter's denial and Jesus' trial. But before we look at them, notice how John has structured this passage. He gives us a kind of split screen. There are two interrogations taking place simultaneously, Jesus's and Peter's. And John interweaves them. He starts with Jesus, goes back to Peter, back to Jesus, and ends with Peter, so that we see them in parallel against each other. And the contrast helps us see Jesus standing firm before powerful authorities while Peter falls apart. And in seeing Peter, we will properly understand why Jesus went to the cross, why it was necessary for him to die, for Peter, and for us. It is easy to judge Peter harshly, isn't it? But I think that would require us to separate ourselves from him. I think Peter is an incredibly relatable character through John's gospel. I mean, he often speaks before he thinks. He's incredibly well-intentioned, even if frequently wrong. Like, he was adamant he would never fail Jesus. And he said in chapter 13 that he would lay down his life for him. And last week, we saw him draw his sword, ready to fight. He was fully committed, wasn't he? Or so he thought, at least. I mean, look at verse 15. Peter is following Jesus after his arrest. So far, so good. You might think that he is going to stand with him, perhaps even there to die with him, just as he said he would. And yet, just a few short verses later, he fails. Peter makes his way to the high priest's courtyard and is confronted by a servant girl who asks, verse 17, "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter replies, "I am not." Just consider who Peter is facing here. I mean, here is Jesus facing Annas, a powerful member of the Jewish religious authority. And who is Peter facing? A servant girl. Pretty powerless. And yet Peter lies. And he denies Jesus to protect himself. While Jesus stands alone inside, verse 18 tells us, Peter is warming himself by the fire with the servants and officers. Very possibly, the people involved in Jesus' arrest just moments ago. There he is, with Jesus' enemies. And at the end of the passage, verses 25 to 27, he is asked again, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. Three times. Not once, not twice. Three times. Denying Jesus. His courage gone. Non-existent. And as Jesus predicted, the rooster crows. I want you to imagine how Peter might have felt then and there when he heard that rooster crow, realizing that Jesus had known him so intimately, known exactly what he would do, how he would disown him. Some of you will have read George Orwell's book, 1984. It is set in a totalitarian state where the party controls people's actions, and anyone who steps out of line is broken by the secret police. And the main character, Winston, develops a love interest with a woman named Julia. And that is an act of rebellion in a state where such relationships are forbidden. And Winston repeatedly insists his love for Julia is the one thing the party can never take away. But when he is captured and interrogated, he's taken to a place called Room 101, designed to expose each person to their worst fear. And once he is there, his resolve crumbles. And he begs them to do what they're about to do to him, to Julia instead. His words, "Do it to Julia. I don't care what you do to her. Not me. Do it to Julia." Humanly speaking, I think loyalty can feel absolute until fear enters the equation. Peter had promised to die for Jesus. But there by the fire, when association with Jesus becomes costly, fear takes over. And that is painfully familiar, isn't it? I think as Christians, many of us know how tempting it is to keep our heads down, to stay quiet, to even distance ourselves from Jesus when following him might cost us socially, professionally, or relationally. Remember last week, Jesus asks, "Whom do you seek?" to his captors. And he told them, "I am he." He took the initiative. He identified himself openly. Whereas here, Peter is asked, "Are you one of his disciples?" And says, "I am." Not. Jesus willingly gave himself up and told his captors back there, "You want me? Take me. Let my disciples go." And here, Peter does everything he can to avoid it. Peter thought he had it in him, but he didn't. And if we're honest, neither do we. We may not have verbally denied him, but how many of us have perhaps removed Jesus from the picture in our thoughts or actions where he would otherwise inconvenience us or get in the way? Jesus knows who Peter really is, just as he knows who we really are. And if we're honest, we are not unlike Peter, are we? Now, please don't get me wrong here. Christianity is not try harder, be more religious. Peter is not here to teach us to be braver next time. No, he is here to show us what we are really like. And if that makes you feel guilty, please remember, the point here isn't to focus on Peter or to look harder at yourself, but look at Jesus. Peter cannot die for Jesus. He cannot do it. He will not do it. He needs Jesus to die for him, and so do we. And that brings us to our second point. Look with me at Jesus. When the stakes are high, he is everything Peter isn't. Verse 12 tells us that the band of soldiers, their captain and the officers of the Jews, arrest him and bind him. Then they lead him first to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And John reminds us in verse 14, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. That word expedient, it means practical or convenient or useful. Caiaphas thought killing Jesus would help the Jewish religious authorities maintain political control. He believed one man should die to keep the peace. But John wants us to see a deeper irony here. Caiaphas was in fact right, but in a way that he did not understand. He was right that it would be better if Jesus died for the people, but not to save them from Roman oppression, to save them from the wrath of God against their sin by drinking that cup we saw last week. And not just the people of Israel, but people from every nation who would trust in him. One man for the people. It is better that Jesus dies than you or me. That is the doctrine of substitution, where Jesus, God's own son, bears in our place the full penalty, God's justice demanded against sin, so that all who trust in him are fully forgiven. That is how Jesus can save Peter. It is how he can save you and me. And substitution would have been familiar to those who read the Old Testament. Two events illustrate this best. In Exodus, during the final plague, God commanded Israel to slaughter a lamb without blemish and mark their doorposts with its blood, so that when the angel of death swept through Egypt, he would pass over every house sheltered by that blood. And the firstborn was spared, not because they were innocent, but because a substitute had already died in their place. And then on the Day of Atonement, that pattern developed even further. A goat bore the sins of the people, confessed over its head, and was cut off, carrying their guilt away. And yet the Bible is clear that these sacrifices could never fully atone for sin. No, they could only foreshadow the one who would. And that is why when John the Baptist saw Jesus earlier in John's gospel, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Like the Passover lamb, his blood turns aside God's wrath from those it covers. And like the Day of Atonement's goat, he is sinless and able to carry the guilt that was never his. But unlike every sacrificial lamb or goat before him, he does not merely cover sin for a year or shelter a household for just a night. He takes it away entirely, once for all. And here the timing is no coincidence. John 13 tells us that all of this that we see here in this passage, all of this is happening just before the Passover festival. And in John 19, he tells us that Jesus crucified on the day of preparation of the Passover, dying at his appointed hour. Now look with me at verses 19 to 23. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." His ministry has been public. Thousands have heard him teach. If they want evidence, there are witnesses everywhere. So Jesus says, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I've said to them. They know what I said." Again, alone, but unlike Peter, he speaks the truth openly. And what happens? One of the officers strikes Jesus with his hand and says, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus replies, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Notice the high priest questions Jesus about his disciples. Just think how that might have sounded to him at that moment. Just think about it. Judas has betrayed him. The disciples have basically abandoned him. And Peter is outside, repeatedly denying him. What disciples? What disciples? And yet Jesus does not give them away, not one. While Peter is outside denying him, inside Jesus is protecting Peter, taking the hit. His love, faithfulness, and commitment on full display. And here's what we must not miss in this. Jesus is innocent. Completely innocent. He said nothing wrong, yet he is struck for telling the truth, plainly, because they cannot dispute it. This trial is a sham precisely because there is no case against him. He is not condemned because he is guilty. He is condemned because we are guilty. And we can see this theme of substitution right here in the passage. Peter is guilty. He denies Jesus, lies, and warms himself by the fire with his enemies. Jesus is innocent. He protects his disciples. He tells the truth and is struck. One man condemned instead of another. But why does he? Why does he who is entirely innocent, why does he endure this unjust proceeding? I mean, he is the sovereign God. He could have saved himself in an instant, but he doesn't. Why? Well, because he stands in Peter's place, in our place. We should stand trial, but Jesus, as our substitute, takes our place, and he goes to the cross, condemned and alone, one man for his people. For who does he die? For Peter. And for those who, like Peter, have failed him, who in what they have said or done have denied him. He is alone, abandoned, falsely accused, and struck for telling the truth. And he willingly gives himself up to this corrupt justice system because he must die for Peter. He must die for you. He must die for me. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer wrote, "There is tremendous relief in knowing that God's love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can now disillusion him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself." Please don't try to hide from God. And don't attempt some self-improvement program to make yourself more acceptable to him. No. The cure for our failures is the cross. Here, in our passage, we see Peter substituting himself for Jesus in the wrong way. He protects himself. He distances himself. He says he is not his disciple. But Jesus still substitutes himself for Peter. He stands in place of the guilty. He is innocent, but he goes to die for the guilty. Here's a man who promised to lay down his life for Jesus, but he's the person for whom Jesus must lay down his life. And Jesus lays down his life not because of who his people are, but in spite of who they are. John Stott says this: the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself only where God deserves to be. But God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. He took all your denial, your failures, your shame to the cross, as if he were the denier, the coward, the failure, for you, for me. So what does this mean for us? If you are his, he will never deny you. He is not ashamed of you. We may have denied him, perhaps even tried to keep him at arm's length to maintain a comfortable life. But look at him on the cross. He is there for everything you have done, perfectly aware of it all. And we know this isn't the end for Peter, because after his death and resurrection, Jesus seeks Peter out in chapter 21. And three times he asks him, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter says, "Yes." What an amazing picture of restoration after this tragic denial. There are no failures too great for Jesus. Your failure is not final, just like it wasn't for Peter. Tim Keller said, "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." And knowing that, when someone asks, "Are you one of his disciples?" you can say, not with pride in yourself, but with confidence and gratitude, "Yes, by the grace of God, through the unmerited blood of Jesus. Yes, I am." So what have we seen? Peter denies Jesus. Jesus stands firm. Peter fails under pressure. Jesus tells the truth and is struck. Peter cannot lay down his life for Jesus. So Jesus lays down his life for Peter and us. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, whose blood shed on the cross saves all who trust in him from the punishment they deserve. We all need the cross, because like Peter, we have all failed. And Jesus, knowing every single one of those failures, took the hit for us. There's an old hymn that captures it well: "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior." So are you forgiven? If you are a Christian, this passage says that you can know you are, because Jesus died in your place as a substitute, your substitute, on that cross.